And what a gift it was. To leave some 3 million people through a wilderness where most of the time there was no water and most of the time they were squabbling and fighting. What leadership? What organization? And that was what he was faithful in. You and I have got gifts. They may seem to the world to be insignificant and small, but use the gift and the reward will be magnificent in the glory. We're only asked to be faithful. Moses was faithful. Oh, his faults were many, but his faithfulness shines far and beyond his faults. And not only that, he was faithful in the test that God put him through. The greatest of all was that moment when he, like Paul, later in his life, went before God and said, "Oh God, my people have sinned and I want them saved. And if the only way to save them would be to blot my life out of the book, my name out of the book of life, then do it, Lord." What a man he was. He said, "I'd be willing to have my name blotted out of the book of life if you will save these wayward people who are worshipping this calf." Paul cried that, "Oh God, save my people, I'll go to hell. I would willingly go to hell if my going to hell would save all the rest of the nation." What a test. How much do we love people? How much do we love souls? How keen are we on evangelism? Where is our heart? He was faithful in the test that God put him through. All the way through his life, he was faithful. And we go on to read of him being a faithful servant then. He was faithful, as was Moses faithful. For this man was counted worthy, the Lord Jesus, of more glory than Moses, inasmuch that he who builded the house hath more honour than the house itself. Now we move on. Not only was the Lord Jesus far, far more faithful than Moses, for in Moses, though God hasn't brought them before us his fault, we can find many. But when it comes to Christ, you and I can't find one. When it came to the moment of his judgment, Pilate couldn't find one. And when they wanted to accuse him of fault, they brought in paid false witnesses. For the Bible says that Jesus is holy, undefiled, and harmless. He is perfect. And in his perfect life, he was absolutely faithful to God. So, he is greater than Moses in his life and his faithfulness, but more than that, he is faithful because Moses was faithful in his house. He was a steward in the house of God. The house of God spoken of there is Israel. But Israel didn't come into being because of Moses. Moses was simply a servant, a steward in the house. And the house was an earthly house, an earthly people. The Jews are an earthly people with an earthly inheritance. And Moses was over an earthly people with an earthly inheritance. And Moses was faithful in that house. But Moses didn't create Israel. He simply administered Israel and Israel's affairs. But what about the Lord Jesus? This man is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch that he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. And you see, Moses was only part of the house. He was the steward in the house, but he was part of the house. And the house had been built by Christ. He goes on to say in the next verse, verse 4, "All things are built by God, but who is Christ?" He is God. "Thy Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." We read in the opening chapter. "Thy throne, O God," or in chapter 1, "is forever and ever." Who built the house? Who built Israel? Who called Israel out of nothing? Who made Israel the nation it was? God. And that means Christ was in that, because there is nothing brought into being but what it is brought into being by Christ. That's what John tells us in chapter 1. That's what scores of other chapters tell us. Colossians 1 and 16. Christ built the house. Christ brought Israel into being. And as Moses is only part of the house, Christ is much, much superior to Moses and to Israel, because Christ brought Israel into being and built the house. And then he goes on beyond that, surely. Every house is builded by some man. He that built all things is God. Now, what is the house then that Christ has built? We have to spring over into verse 6 for a moment. That Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are. Now we are talking about a different house. Moses' house is an earthly people with an earthly inheritance. Of course, some Jews are part of the church by faith. But God still has a purpose for the Jews, who are the original house, whose destiny really was to be on this planet. And this chapter ends by saying the peace and the rest that God intended them to have, they never had. There should have been a millennium on earth long before this. So they threw it all away. They threw it all away. The millennium never came. They never got their rest. They never entered into the blessing. But the house we're speaking of now, over which Jesus rules, is not an earthly house, but a heavenly house. And Ephesians tells us of that. And Peter tells us of that. We are in this house. We are the house. We're his body. We've been built up lively stones, living stones, into a spiritual house. And who is over this house? Not a man. Not a steward. Moses was a faithful man, a faithful servant, a faithful steward. But the one who is over this house, the spiritual house, the eternal heavenly house, which is all believers in the world, the one who is over that, and is Lord of that, and who built that, is Jesus Christ. Moses is a servant. What is Jesus? The Son. The only begotten Son of God. What tremendous things the writer is bringing out of this. Now, he would have us know, and he brings that out quite clearly in this, and in verse 5, that Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. That word servant there is only found once in the whole of the New Testament. I believe it's only found once in the whole Bible. But I'm not sure of that, but certainly only once in the New Testament. The word servant used there is a very different word than the word that is used anywhere else in the scripture. It's the word therapon, and it means dignity. A servant of the highest position. In fact, it speaks of freedom in service. It's a position of honor in the servant's rank. Moses just wasn't a servant. He wasn't a bond slave. Moses was lifted up to the very highest order that anybody can have as a servant of men or a servant of God. That's the thought there. But even with Moses lifted up to a servant level that is higher than any other servant that has ever lived, he's nothing compared with Christ. For although Christ became a servant of men, he is God the Son. So, as Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, then it says, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. The whole point there is that everything that Moses did in his life, everything he said, everything he made in the way of the pattern of the temple, of the tabernacle, everything was pointing to Christ. The things that should be spoken later. Well, what things have been spoken of later? In these last times, God has spoken unto us through his Son. That's why when Jesus was walking on the Emmaus Road with the two, he said to them, open the scriptures, and he began to expound to them from Moses and all the prophets the things that concerned him. The Old Testament's full of Christ. And everything that Moses did in his testimony, in his life of service in the house of Israel, everything was a pointer to Jesus. That's why Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you should believe me. for Moses spoke of me. Everything in the tabernacle spoke of Christ. Every sacrifice spoke of Christ. Everything the high priest did spoke of Christ. Everything in the temple spoke of Christ. The whole law speaks of Christ. And Christ came and fulfilled the law. It's all of the Lord Jesus. So coming now to verse 6, whose house we are. Now this is a verse that some folks get hung up on and get a lot of trouble with. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Is the apostle teaching us here that our eternal salvation depends upon our hanging on? 1,000 times no. If you ever take a verse out of its context, you can make out of it anything you want. And those who teach that a soul can be saved and then lost are those who take verses out of their context. The great volume of Scripture says that nobody who is saved can ever be lost. How could somebody whose sins have been purged by the blood of Jesus, how can somebody who has been perfected forever ever be unpurged or unperfected? What Christ did at the cross was forever and ever. In fact, as far as God was concerned, it was all settled before time began. It was all settled before Christ died. It is all yea and amen in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now it says then, we are his house. We, believers now. A new house, not Israel. If the Jews are believers now in Christ, they're in the new house. They're in God's house, a heavenly building. But it says, if we hold fast, what does it mean? The proof of our being in this house is in our coming to the end, still rejoicing in Christ. We're told in 1 John that they went out from us because they were never of us. They were never partakers of eternal life. They masqueraded amongst us. They prayed, said all the same things that we say, but there was no life there. Friends, those who continue to the end don't go into heaven because they continued, but their continuing to the end proves that they are partakers of the heavenly calling. That's the whole point. Don't think everybody who makes a profession in a crusade, everybody who makes a profession in Sunday school, everybody who makes a profession in a Bible class is part of the house of God. They're not. They easily make professions. We've all seen scores of people make professions, fall away, become absolute apostates in their lives. They, like so many of the Jews here, they believed in their heads, but they never believed in their hearts. Well, there are true backsliders. Scripture has a lot to say about backsliders. A backslider is never an apostate because a backslider, no matter where he slips to or however far he goes from God, he will never ever deny Christ. You'll never come across a backslider who denies Christ. They'll say, I wish I loved him more. They'll say, I wish I'd never let him down. They will still have in their heart a great affection for him. They may live in sin. They may be living in adultery. They may be gone into drink. But you talk to a backslider and he'll always have a word about Jesus which is warm. And that means that there's a work of grace in his heart. And he'll be brought back. But once a person moves out and begins to speak against Christ and becomes an apostate, in that sense, you know that there never was a work of grace begun in that life. Let us never be deceived from those who begin to run well. What we want to see is an ongoing work in their lives, a deepening of God's work in their heart and in their life. So we prove our position in the church if we hold fast with confidence. And the word confidence there is a word that's used for having a speech which is buoyant and outgoing. You know, when you're confident about something, you don't hesitate too much. If you're not very confident, you fumble around with it. That's why in the sermon notes sometimes it put argument weak, shout here. Well, that's what was in somebody's sermon notes anyway. But the point is, when you're confident, you can speak out fluently. And people are fluent about things that they are totally familiar with. But if you're not familiar with it, you sort of hold back and you just say a few things. You don't want to be made to look silly. Now, the confidence here is this confidence, my being able to speak about my faith, to share the things of my Lord, because it flows out of a heart that is at peace with God. And that's the thought of it there. That's a confidence. And you and I can talk about our Savior and our faith because it's real in our heart. And there is this rejoicing of the hope. What's the hope? Our going to heaven, that's our hope. Everywhere through the scripture, the Christian's hope is heaven. The certainty, the glorious certainty of going to heaven. And we have confidence and rejoice in the hope to the end. You know, the saddest thing that's happened through medical help which is given, in one sense it's great to have our pain and all that relieved when we're dying, but the saddest thing of all is that because now when we come to the end of our life we're doped to save us from pain, we get no deathbed, glorious moments of testimony. Because people can't even think straight. Before there was drugs to drug people, the saints used to have a testimony of glory. And it used to transform families. Kids would get saved as their fathers and mothers died kneeling round the bed. Now we drug them all out so they can't even say hallelujah when they die. They don't even know where they're going. That's what the medicine of today has done. In some ways we're glad that people can go without suffering, but what it robs us of we'll never know. The glory of going into His presence and being able to share it with all our family and all our friends, confident of the hope until the end. Now the next verses down through to verse 13 are a warning against being careless in our hearts. Now the word therefore, wherefore in 7 links on with the word in 12. It's really, wherefore take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Now the other part is scripture from the Psalms interwoven, which speaks of the years in which the Jews hardened their hearts against God in the wilderness. And we can just pass that very quickly, though I found so much in that alone when I was looking through that we could have spent a whole evening on those verses, really, honestly. There's so much there to warn us. But harden not your heart, verse 8, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. They tempted God by saying, if you're really there, show your hand. And that really angered God. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. We don't cry to God, show your hand. That's so much in Christendom today. People want demonstrations of God everywhere. We don't walk by what we see, we walk by faith. We don't need miracles and demonstrations on every hand. If God chooses to give them to His glory and His praise, we shout our hallelujahs and worship Him. But we don't ask for them, we don't need them. We have a sure and a certain hope in our Lord Jesus. And that's it. They said, we don't know whether you're even alive here. You can't even furnish a table in the wilderness. You show your hand, God. And He said, I did show my hand. He said, for 40 years I showed my hand, because that's what they demanded, but because of it, I shut them out of my rest. A people crying, show me, show me, show me, give me signs. He said, I'll give you all the signs you want. But if you can't walk by faith, I shut you out. We walk by faith and not by sight. We have a glorious Savior. He is risen, seated at the majesty of God on high. Is that not enough? The word of God has proclaimed it. The preachers have set forth the glorious hope. We walk by faith. And He said, because of that, verse 11, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And He goes on to say that crying out to show us a sign was only from the hardness of their heart and unbelief. And He said, they gave me no room in their heart. Now He says, take heed. Take heed today. Brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That word there, an evil heart of unbelief, is a word so violent, really, in its use. It's a word that is far greater in the explanation of evil than is used of Satan anywhere in the Bible. And that means that there is the possibility of being in any of our hearts an evil, unbelieving spirit. And it must not be there. Now, of course, you've got to recognize in all these verses that in some places he's speaking to the believer, in some places he's speaking to those who are intellectually impressed. I do not believe that it is possible in the born-again Christian for that deep-seated, evil, unbelieving heart to exist, because it has been purged away by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We still have an old nature, but we have a glorious new nature. Now, he tells us there, be careful, make sure you repent, and he's crying to those intellectual believers, move forward, take hold of Jesus, consider the apostle of your heart, and the apostle and high priest. Look at him, gaze upon him, move away from the rituals, move away from your troubled heart about persecution, put your hand in the hand of Jesus, put your life in the hand of the Lord, and you'll never be disappointed. And so in verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ, and he comes back to it, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hold on, believe on. No matter what persecution, trial, suffering, pain, disappointment, no matter what comes, prove you are a partaker of Christ by the fact that you hold on steadfast to the end. Verse 16. For some, when they heard it, did provoke. How being not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, that verse really reads, but those who provoked him, was it not all that came out of Egypt? And the answer is yes, it was, apart from the handful, the three spies who were able to go in. Apart from that, all that came out of Egypt, it was all of them that provoked the Lord. And what did he say? I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So in verse 17 it says, with them I was grieved 40 years, because they sinned and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Now this is where we conclude tonight with two verses. They were not able to go into Canaan because of unbelief. Canaan is a picture for us of salvation. We just have had a word of warning to anyone here tonight who knows not the Lord Jesus as their own personal Saviour. Make sure tonight that your faith is in him. If you're not sure, go home and kneel by your bed and say, Lord, I'm not sure, but I'll be sure tonight by your grace. I'll trust you and you alone for peace and for salvation. He said, I was so angry with them that I sentenced they shall not enter into my rest. What a terrible thing they missed. What an awful thing it was when there was this glorious goal before them. God brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of slavery. God intended them to move into a millennial type blessing. Instead of that, they perished in the wilderness. And even those that went in Canaan never ever had the blessing that God intended for them. None of them. And they haven't had it till now, and they're still waiting for it. The main reason that even those that did go into Canaan didn't have the blessing was because they immediately began to flirt and to marry and to communicate and to live with the Canaanites. And immediately that cut them off from the blessing that might have been theirs if they'd gone in a people with their God. Canaanites were so evil, so wicked, that it is beyond understanding. You know that the Canaanites, in every house they built, they took a live baby, put it in a jar, and walled it up in the wall. There wasn't a house that they built where they didn't do that as a symbol. This would keep away or something evil. You wonder that God spoke out against the wickedness of the Canaanites and the Amalekites, and people say this God who did this isn't the God of the New Testament. My friend, the God who dealt with those nations dealt with them because of their downright awful, vile evil. And some of those nations were wiped out, I believe, without a doubt, because the very disease of AIDS, which is a great surge across our nation now, and a curse to millions of people it will be, was the very thing that was then prevalent in their land. And God said it's got to be wiped out. Why did he wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah? And today we have bishops and people in office who condone and who actually practice these things and still are preachers of the gospel. God never let them enter into their rest because they went on sinning. And there's been a remnant all the time that God has blessed, but none of them entered into that rest. And they're still waiting for it. But this book brings us to the conclusion to see that this earthly people over which Moses ruled and served is yet going to enter into that rest. And you and I, by God's grace, are going to enter into that rest. And whether we enter into the rest now of the blessings of God in this life depend on what we do with sin, whether we deal with sin as God tells us to. But our entering into our eternal rest depends upon the one who is the very Son of God, whose blood was shed for our security, and we are on our way to that glorious home forever and forever. I close tonight with just a poem. Listen to it. Consider him. When the storm is raging high, when the tempest rends the sky, when my eyes with tears are dim, then my soul, consider him. When my plans are in the dust, when my dearest hopes are crushed, when it's past each foolish whim, then my soul, consider him. When with dearest friends I part, when deep sorrow fills my heart, when pain racks each weary limb, then my soul, consider him. When I track my weary way, when fresh trials come each day, when my faith and hope are dim, then my soul, consider him. Clouds or sunshine, dark or bright, evening shades or morning light, when my cup flows o'er the brim, then my soul, consider him. Higher than prophets, angels and Moses, superior to all, consider him. Let's close tonight with the singing of 401. 401. Jesus, still lead on till our rest be won, and although the way be cheerless, we will follow calm and fearless, guided by thy hand to our fatherland. Jesus, still lead on till our rest be won, heavenly leader, still direct us, still support, console, protect us till we safely stand in our fatherland. 401.